Oh, it's good to see all of you have been able to make it to the meeting. You're all very welcome. I fully recognize it to be an unusually busy time of year, so we appreciate all who are able to be here. And first, you remember the other nights through until Friday night, and you'll be very welcome if you're able to come on those nights as well. Now, our readings tonight will be from the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll start to read in chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. This is Peter's address to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, chapter 13, for some verses where the Apostle Paul is preaching to Jews. Chapter 13, verse 26 speaks about the word of this salvation. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And then we know that he preaches forgiveness through this man. Now, just a verse or two from chapter 17. Chapter 17. And it's Paul in Thessalonica, verse 1, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, there are plenty of other Scriptures that we could read, but I think we'll draw the line there. Sometimes when a particular problem is being considered, there can come a point in the discussion where some particular proposition is mentioned, and someone may say, now, that's the crux of the whole thing. That's the crux of the whole matter. When they say that, we know that it's the very core of the issue. When you get to the crux of a matter, you're getting to its very center. You're getting to its heart. Now, the interesting thing is, and the reason that I mention that is this, that English word crux is not really an English word at all. It's a word that we have pulled into the English language from the Latin language. Those of you who learnt Latin at school will know there is a Latin word, crux, C-R-U-X, just spelt exactly the same, and we have taken it from there. And the interesting thing for our meeting tonight is this, that the Latin word crux is the Roman word for cross. You see, the crux of Christianity is the cross. The crux of Christian experience is the cross. the crux and the core and the heart of assembly life is the cross. We're not thinking in these few meetings about something that is peripheral or about something that is incidental or about something that lies out on the edges. When we speak about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about something that is the very foundation of our souls and is the very center of our testimony. The doctrine of the cross is both central and crucial to the whole superstructure of what we believe and preach and teach and practice. Now, we're considering, and I told you last night, the little framework that we're using. I mention it very quickly again to let you see where tonight's study just slots into the week of meetings. Last night we spent the most of our time thinking from the four Gospels of some of those emblems of the cross, figurative, metaphorical expressions that the Lord Jesus used: the rejection of a stone, the killing of the heir, the paying of the ransom, the sacrifice of the shepherd, and so on. 12 different metaphors that the Lord Jesus used to portray in picture language to his disciples the significance and the meaning of his death. The cross in emblem. Tonight, I want to say a little bit about the cross in evangelism, as we see it here in the Acts of the Apostles. That will take us in the next two nights in the will of God to think about the cross in exposition and in experience. On one of the nights, we'll think about the cross in assembly experience. On another of those evenings, we'll think about the cross in personal experience. And on Friday night, I want to say something from the book of Revelation about the cross in eternity. So it is a pervasive theme, because there are just the five nights. I will not be able to fill in what will be a very, very important additional aspect of the whole topic. It would have been vital and useful to consider the cross in expectation, because for centuries before Christ ever came, and for centuries before the cross ever happened, God was educating men as to the need of a sacrifice. And for centuries, the holy and the just had lived because of pictures and promises, prophecies and predictions. They had lived in expectation of the coming one. And the cross occupies a great part of the Old Testament, but we have to leave that completely untouched presently. But tonight, the cross in evangelism. You see, the men who spread the gospel in the 13 years after the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and they more or less carried the message right across the whole of the Roman Empire, they were men that stood beneath the banner of the cross. They did it unashamedly. They did it proudly. And they did it openly. And with the message of the cross, they conquered the Caesar, and the empire of Caesar has long since disintegrated, but the kingdom of Christ is standing tonight stronger than ever, and will shortly be manifested in its universal glory. And it was the message of the cross that gave value and weight to the preaching of these early disciples. Now, in the first century, and this is what makes it quite remarkable, that word that I've just been talking about, the word crux, some of you in your Latin studies, you've had to read some of the writings of a fellow called Cicero. He was one of the great literary artists of the Roman Republic. And he once said that the word crux was the four-letter word of the Latin language. It was such a horrible word. It should never come onto a Roman's lips. It should never reach his ear. It should never even get into his mind. Because the word cross, to a Roman person, it conjured up thoughts of such cruelty, shame, disgrace, horrendous suffering, that they were absolutely revolted at the very mention of the word cross. As soon as a Latin person, a Roman person, mentioned this word crux, there was a shiver went down his spine. His blood began to grow cold, because he knew that linked with that four-letter word was an abyss of agony that should never be thought about at all. Hence, given that kind of a background, we would think that when the early Christians went out to preach, if the word crux in their contemporary society was a word that was never to be mentioned, well, I tell you, they had a job in their hands. Because every time they preached, they were emphasizing this unmentionable, unacceptable word. And what to people in society and people in general, the cross to them was a word of defeat. Because once a man got to a cross, he was beaten. Rome had brought him to heel. To them, the cross was a word of shame. Because there was a great degree of nakedness associated with crucifixion as well as suffering. Defeat, shame. And it was also a word that had contained within it the thought of weakness. Because once a man was held by hands and feet, he could do absolutely nothing. He was just the epitome of weakness. And now the Christians come. Say, look, people, what to you is a word of shame? We want to tell you that by Christ has been transformed into a word of glory. They preach the glory of the cross. What to you in your history books and in the tales and the annals of Rome has been a term of defeat, has now in the risen Christ become a word of victory? What to you has become a term of weakness is now the power of God. And these early Christians, I say, despite the conventions of society, whether men accepted it or not, they went across the world and they preached the message of the cross. We might have expected that because of what I have just mentioned, they would have kept it as the small print at the bottom of the page. In big bold letters, they might have put about the parables of the Messiah. And in large print, the miracles of the Messiah. And in large print, the teachings of the Messiah. And then, in very small insurance print, at the bottom of the page, unfortunately, he had to die on a cross. You know what they did? They took those four words and they put them at the top of every page. We preach Christ crucified. They weren't embarrassed. They didn't try to hide it. It was the very power. It was actually the strength of their message. And to men that were lost and guilty in sin, it was the blood of the cross that gave the promise of forgiveness and gave the hope of everlasting life. Thank God, although much water has flown under the bridge of time since then, we in our small measure, in our modern age, with all the advances of the 21st century, we still identify with those early Christians, and we seek to preach Christ crucified to this present day. I hope that God will help us not to doctor the message, not to dilute the message, not to bury the message of Christ who was crucified and risen again. We don't need to bury it. May we hold it out in all its stainless glory, so that it might be effective now as it was then. Now, In this whole matter of evangelism, there are maybe three things that I think I need to mention fairly emphatically. I want to think about the territory which these early Christians encompass, because that's quite a startling thing. Then I want to think about the tidings, or if you like, the truths that they express. I've already been mentioning some of those. And then I want to think, towards the end of the meeting, about the techniques which they employed, the territory that they encompassed, the truths that they expressed, and the techniques that they employed as they preached the message of the cross. Now, the first one, let me say a little bit about this. You see, I've already mentioned that in about 30 years, in slightly less than what is conventionally recognized to be a single human generation, these early Christians, they went right across the Roman world. They didn't allow themselves to be hemmed in by any boundaries. In fact, I think there is a sense in which the book of the Acts, from which we have taken our readings tonight, can be considered to be an expansion, an orderly expansion of John chapter 19. You remember in John chapter 19, we are told, I think it's only John tells us, the revised version of Luke 23 is different. It's only John that tells us in chapter 19 that when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, the title was there in writing of, in letters of Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And the early Christians in the book of the Acts, they were impressed with the internationalism of the cross. When we are first reading the early chapters of Acts, we're in the Hebrew world. That's the first language. When we're in the middle chapters of the Acts, we are in the Greek world. The great cities of Greek culture and Greek academia, Corinth and Athens. Ephesus wasn't in Greece, but it was a fine Greek city. So we have moved from the letters of Hebrew into the letters of Greek. And once we get to the end of the Acts, the Apostle Paul's preaching the message of the cross in the great capital itself, in Rome. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and they took in the whole area. Dear brethren and sisters, there's one joy that we have in our souls, even to this late day, that we have a message for the world that reaches out because of the vast extent of Calvary. It's a message that reaches out to every creed and class, climate, country, and century. And may God help us to preach it with the same largeness of heart that characterized these early Christians. I say again, they were impressed with the internationalism of the cross. The Savior died for humanity. And if he died for all, the least that we can do is to make sure that as much as lies within our power, that as many people of our generation hear about it as is humanly and physically possible. And the area, hundreds of thousands of miles. They never owned a car. They never rode a bicycle. They never put their hand on a telephone. They knew nothing about the Royal Mail. They labored under tremendous difficulties. And yet, for some reason or another, they seemed to get the gospel out. Reading the book of the Acts is, you know what I mean when I say this, it's like reading a thriller. Because you see the message expanding massively, and the word of the Lord increased, and the word of the Lord multiplied and grew, and it seems to go on by leaps and bounds. It's like reading a thriller, and it does your soul good. It's a most encouraging book, but I'll be honest with you. I find that actually the apostles to be a most uncomfortable group. Because almost every time I read a page and see the way that these early Christians gripped with the wonder of the cross and the power of the resurrection of Christ, they took the message to all their neighbours and to all the provinces. I'm rebuked at the carelessness and the coldness that is characteristic. We are comfortable. Oh, we are comfortable. We could sit in meetings 52 Sunday nights of the year and hardly ever see a soul in. And we sing our hymns and say our prayers and do nothing about it. We go through the mechanics and the routine of gospel meetings and there's nothing happening. And we think because we have the service that we're justified. Listen, brethren, if souls are not getting saved, we should be in desperation. If souls are not getting saved in our gospel halls and in our gospel meetings, there's something dreadfully wrong. And if we can live like that and never see a soul saved and still carry on without a ripple, there's something mightily wrong with us. Calvary has failed to touch us as it should. Here were people marched across the Roman Empire with a mightier tread than the march of the Roman legions of Caesar, the representatives of Christ, the missionaries of the cross. I tell you, the area that they took in 30 years was absolutely amazing. Now, they had some advantages. I have to be fair to the whole business when I say that. They had certainly advantages. Three advantages I would say they had that are often mentioned, and I'll just mention them quickly here. They had a Roman advantage, they had a Greek advantage, and they had a Jewish advantage. The Roman advantage was, what I've already hinted at, was the advantage of the empire. The Greek advantage was the advantage of the language. And the Jewish advantage was the advantage of the diaspora. Now those are three great advantages. The Roman Empire, that meant from about the border of Iraq. Now just listen carefully to this. From about the border of Iraq to the border of Scotland, a man could move from that to there, and he never needed a passport. If he's going from there to there today, you think of how many passports he's going to need. You think of how many different jurisdictions he will pass through. You think of how many border outposts and political changes he will experience on the way. But one of the great advantages that the early Christian had was that the Mediterranean basin was all beneath the control of the mighty Caesar, and he had a unified empire, and they could pass without fear or favour, with no customs, with nothing like that, right across that massive extent that I've just mentioned. And the whole thing was laced. Because of Roman organization, the whole place, that whole area, it was laced with a network of well-constructed roads so that they could travel. And I think, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he certainly used the roads well. It's reckoned by those who make calculations on this kind of thing, just taking his journeys, apart from walking about every day, but just taking his journeys, that he walked on foot something like 19,000 miles in pursuit of the spread of the gospel. Then another thing. A man that was travelling through that whole world, now maybe not just exclusively, but largely, he didn't have to learn a second language if he knew Greek. Whether he was away over here near Iraq, or whether he was away over in France, people could speak Greek. If he went to Rome itself, you could use Greek. And with one language, and with one passport, he could travel through that whole empire. And of course the advantage that I mentioned was the Jewish diaspora, because the Jews had been scattered right across the Roman world, and in many of the different cities where there were Jews, they had built synagogues, and they brought the Bible with them, and they brought the Greek Old Testament with them. And before the Apostle Paul got there with the gospel, in many of these cities the Greek Old Testament had arrived before them, and there was something upon which he could build. I would say again, dear brethren and sisters, it's a little side of things that we should be greatly interested in, getting the scriptures to people in a language that they can read it. Because if people have the Bible and get a look at the Bible, once the preacher of the gospel comes, he has a good foundation on which he can build. And you, dear believers who are involved, this is only a small aside. Those of you who are involved in Sunday school work and in children's work, do your best to build into the hearts of children the scriptures. Put in plenty of the scriptures, because that's the foundation upon which the later work. They had adversities, but the message meant so much to them that they never allowed the difficulties to keep them from spreading the gospel. There were adversities of politics. You know that through the Acts of the Apostles. There were times they took Paul and they gave him a thorough thrashing. They beat the man until his back was pulp. But the one thing that they could never beat out of him was the message that he preached. As soon as the blood had dried on his back, he was preaching it again. He suffered shipwrecks, imprisonments. He suffered from the Jews. He was maligned by his own countrymen. Sometimes they find themselves up against the occult. I think, you see, sometimes we believe in our little bits of dreaming. We say, well, you know, it's very tough on our times. Like, why is this tough? It's tough, like it's all right, you read there about the Acts and all these boys preach about it, and they preach about it, and like, I'm not talking to you people, I'm condemned in this as well, for I'm doing very little for the preaching of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. I'm ashamed when you read this type of thing. And we all should be ashamed. And that's why we're shrinking. And that's why we're dying on our feet, because we have lost the vision. And we have lost the passion that surged in the bosom of these first generation Christians. But we say to ourselves, well, you know, it's all right talking, but it's tough times, like the network. Listen, don't be talking nonsense. Don't be talking Tommy Rat. It was every bit as tough in the first century as it is in the 21st. When that fella took a tear of Paul, filled with demons in the house of Sceva, and he says, who are you? And he went to pull Paul to bits full of drugs and demons. When that girl went down the street yelling out those things and slogans, and it tells us she had a spirit of pythoness. I tell you, the men that preached the gospel, we think if we meet somebody with a wee bit of drugs in them that we're up against it. Not a patch on what they had in the first century. The occult in its lost form. Paganism in its ruggedness. They had plenty of adversities. They had even problems internally. The hypocrisy of chapter 5, the bickering and the murmuring, and the divisions of chapter 6 of the Acts, the doctrinal difficulties of chapter 15. You see, people, all I mention, I'm not going into that in detail, I'm just saying this, dear brethren and sisters, they got the message of the cross out. Even though difficulties, both external and internal, were enormous. They never allowed them. The message was always greater than the problems. And the people that needed it. You see, they were right in their attitude. I've been speaking about their attitude already. They were marked by a burden. They were burdened people. Burdened for the lost. Now can I ask, I know I'm not going to get any, I was going to say any stripes and stars. I'll maybe get stars, but I'll get stripes. I'll maybe see stars. Can I ask us now? Is there any sense in which we might have lost our burden for the lost? We have the message, brethren and sisters. We have the message that people need. And if we do not present it to them, they will be in the lake of fire forever.
And without it, they have no hope for the future and they have no peace for the present.
And may God grant that as those who have been entrusted with the message of the cross and have benefited from it ourselves, that we might have a burden in our hearts to see it reaching out. We become parochial. We pray in our meetings for our own children, for our own cousins, for our own aunts and uncles. Not a thing wrong with that. That's fine. In God's name, if we hadn't a concern for them, who else would we get? But we should have a broader outlook.
We can become closeted. These people, they had a burden. You know, the two men that preached the gospel most in this book, they were both men that had a vision.
And they needed a vision. Peter got his vision in chapter 10, as you know, and Paul got his vision in chapter 16. And I'm not saying visions in the sense of night visions. You know that. I'm not calling for that. But mind you, I honestly believe, dear Christian friend, that the most of us have lost our vision. We do not have the vision of what we're here for and what our main objective ought to be. We can very quickly lose the vision. May God grant that we may see the significance of Calvary both in history and the significance of Calvary for humanity, and that we might spare no effort. Message: they were burdened people, and they were bold people. Now that's a word that keeps coming up. That's how they preached their message. They did it with boldness. You get that time and time again. They boldly preached and they boldly witnessed, and with great boldness they gave testimony unto the resurrection. Now that doesn't mean coarse or crude or rough, but it means that when these people were bearing testimony, they did it openly and clearly, so that people knew exactly what they were talking about. I was reading the other day, Roland Hill said that when he listened to some men preaching truth, it reminded him of a donkey trying to chew a thistle. We have a lot of donkeys chewing thistles, you know. They're all walking around it like. And you hardly know where they're trying to say. You just, not at all. There's no room for coarseness or crudeness. But one thing, dear brethren, our message of the cross, it should be marked by absolute clarity and compassion, so that people, I tell you, our preaching, some of our gospel preaching, and I'm there, I'm at it maybe more than most of you, so I suffer greater condemnation, I'm ashamed. But I tell you, some of our gospel preaching, it's a mixed up business, isn't it? A man on the seat, on the brink of eternity, would hardly be able to make top nor tail of it. What about compassion and conviction and care and clarity? Oh, they preached. They were burdened and they were bold and they were busy. Is it any wonder they got it across the empire in 30 years? Is it any wonder we can hardly get it into the next door neighbor's house? I can't get my next door neighbor hardly to receive a gospel calendar. It's not as if I'm doing it and you folks are not doing it. I feel how hopeless I am out of this web. And I wonder at times, is the basic reason that we haven't just captured the greatness of the message that we have to carry. The cross and the risen Christ so filled the hearts of these people, like what John Wesley said, my heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. If you meet a man and his heart is full of Christ, he'll not be beside you too long until he's talking about Christ. You see, not every one of these early Christians, and I see some of our folks, the younger Christians here, and let me say this for their encouragement. Not every one of these early Christians could be a Paul.
And they couldn't all be a Peter. And they couldn't all be Philip the Evangelist. And not every Christian of our day is an evangelist. We all know that. But I want to say this. That every Christian in this meeting is a witness. A witness to your students, fellow students. A witness to your neighbor. And that's where the problem really comes in. You see, once we get to the stage, now listen Christians, let me tell you straight, because this is what's happening in the north of Ireland. Once we get to the stage where the most of gospel testimony and advance is left to the man at the desk, we're just about finished. Do you know why the gospel prospers most and spreads best? It's on a one-to-one. It's the man that I do business with. It's the girl that I meet in school. It's the person that I sit beside in the office. It's the fellow in the factory who never comes to a meeting. And I can get the thing started and introduce the message. Not clumsily. You need the help of... And the amazing thing is this. That if you're exercised about speaking a personal word before the Lord and getting on like that, you will be surprised. You'll be surprised. If you're exercised about it and pray about it, you'll be surprised how the Lord can open up a door. Because you know well, and I know well, that the big problem is, how do you get started? And how do you bring this thing in out of the blue? And you just have to charge through the door and put your shoulder to the door and burst it open. Not at all. You will find that many a time the Lord will open the door. And my big problem is this, there have been times when the Lord opened a door and I knew it was open as wide as he could open it, but I wasn't ready to go through it. And if I'd lying in bed that night, I could say, boys, no good. I wasn't exercised. What's needed is people to be exercised with a burden for perishing souls, because we have the message that they need. A Christ who died for them and rose to save them. And may God grant that if we are exercised, and these Christians, they explored every avenue. The area they covered. The attitude they adopted. The adversities they faced. The advantages they enjoy, the avenues they explore. You could go through the book of the Acts and you'll get a man talking about Christ crucified in the desert. They'll do it in the street. They'll do it in the marketplace. They'll do it in a private house. The Apostle Paul was doing it in the school of Tyrannus. He did it in the council chambers of the Jews in the Sanhedrin. And he did it in the council chamber of the Areopagus in Athens. They were even doing it in prisons. And if we do it in the hall, that's the very thing they didn't have. But if we do it in the hall, we think, I've done it. I'm not saying I believe, and just in case anybody runs away with the wrong idea, where the Word of God has been established, I believe that gospel outreach should be assembly-based and should be linked with the assembly. But listen, I do not believe that gospel outreach at all should be limited to the assembly. We are going to shrivel up. I'm telling you, brother, I didn't mean to go into all these details, because, you see, you knew the message well. I didn't come tonight to tell you Christians what the message is, because we know the message. Thank God we know it. It's inscribed on our hearts. Whether we tell it as we should, we can say that we love the message. It means everything to our souls. We can remember the day when we first embraced it, and we clutch it to our bosom still. But let us not be content with that. I know a brother, it's not Northern Ireland, it's a country not a million miles from here, and this brother, whom many of you would have confidence in as a gospel preacher, he was exercised about a few meetings in an assembly, and he mentioned it to the brethren,
Well, they said they would think about it. Fair enough, no problem with that. So they came back to him after about 4 months. They'd done a lot of thinking and praying, obviously. And they said that actually, in their 3-year program, it wasn't part of their exercise to have gospel meeting. In their 3-year program, he asked them, were there any ministry meetings they were intending to have? Well, they said they had provisionally slotted in 5 little spells of ministry meetings. But in their 3-year program, no gospel meetings. He asked them, is it long since you've had gospel? Well, we haven't had gospel meetings in the last 20 years. We're all, I was going to say signing the wee book. You don't even have to sign it now. It just floats in. And they're all comfortable. And they all are fairly well made in life. And they're coming together as a cuddly little company. And helping each other. And a little bit of Christian chat after the meetings. And a wee cup of tea every now and again. And the village goes to hell! Nobody cares. And their 3-year projected plan doesn't have any space for 2 or 3 weeks of gospel meetings. May God help us. I tell you, we should feel the challenge of the enthusiasm and the exercise and the endeavours and the energy of these Christians in this book and all the avenues that they explore. Now, I maybe have spent too long with that, and you'll suffer greatly the word of exhortation. And every practical injunction, dear fellow saints, you believe it, that I have put that way, I can tell you it is bounded back with a sharper edge this way, because I myself share in these. And they had great aims. I should have mentioned the aims they had in this getting the message out. They aimed for the glory of God. I could prove that from the book, but I can't take it. And they aimed for the blessing of men. And they aimed for the honour of Christ, because they weren't just aiming to see people saved. You see, there's more to gospel preaching than just seeing people saved. The aim of the gospel preaching was to see people saved who would then become parts of an assembly planted to the name of the Lord Jesus, baptized, gathered to his name, established in the locality as a testimony to a rejected Lord, and then that assembly could continue to preach. And the same gospel that saw the assembly planted would be exactly the same message that would see the planted assembly supplied with supplementary members that would keep the whole thing going on. Now, I should say maybe a little bit about the tidings that they expressed. You know, as I've already mentioned, that in the outreach and the evangelism of these early believers, the cross had a central place. It wasn't a postscript at the end. Now, I know, I hear it said sometimes that you shouldn't just preach maybe in a gospel meeting and then bring in the cross at the last 3 minutes. That's all right. That's all right, but that needs to be qualified too, you know. Because a man could bring the cross in at the end of his message, not as a postscript, but he could bring it in as the great answer and the solution to the things that he has been preaching about. Now, the message is a message of good tidings, and there must always be something positive in our gospel preaching, and I'm not making any rules or regulations that way, but in the preaching of these men in the Acts, it wasn't just a tail end piece. It was something that occupied a position of primacy and preeminence in the middle of their message. Their preaching was Bible-based. Their preaching was Christ-centered. And their preaching was Spirit-empowered. And it doesn't surprise us that it was so fruitful for the glory of God. Now, you see, as they preached, in connection with the death of Christ, they mentioned his trial. You notice that both Peter and Paul
were very careful. Peter said, for example, on one occasion in this book, he said, when Pilate was determined to let him go because he could find no fault in him, he says, you deserve his death. Paul says, though they found no cause of death in him, they spent a little while to emphasize that he didn't die because there was some flaw or fault in him. You see, given what I said at the start of my remarks, you would know full well that in the Roman world, as soon as people heard a man died on the cross, they say, he was a bad one. He was a bad one. If he died like that, he had some record. If he died like that, there was something badly wrong. If he died on a cross and we knew what crux means, there was something seriously amiss. And these early preachers had to constantly emphasize in their message that though he died like that, we want you people to know that he was absolutely sinless and flawless. You know, in our message, for a different reason than I, but in our preaching of the gospel, I think that quite often, I'm not saying in every preaching now, but from time to time and quite frequently, we need to remind our hearers of the absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus. His sinlessness. Because if he is not sinless, we know that he has lost the qualification to be the sin bearer that we need. They mentioned the trial. And then they mentioned the tree. And, well, the language they used was very, very pointed. Peter says, on one occasion, you killed him. He'll say on another occasion, you slew him. He'll say on another occasion, he was high. He'll say on another occasion, ye have, by wicked hands, crucified and slain. That is, Jews and Romans were in cahoots. The wicked hands of Acts 2 are the wicked hands of the Romans. Ye have, that's the Jews. Ye have, through the wicked hands of the lawless Romans, ye have crucified and slain Jesus of Nazareth. And they emphasized the cruelty of the tree. And then, they always seem to emphasize the tomb. The contorted trial. The most momentous miscarriage of justice that the legal systems of earth have ever seen. The contorted trial. The cruel tree. And in their message, I think they did it with a mighty note of victory, they announced the conquered tomb. Laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. These were the things that they emphasized. And then through that person, they made the offer and so on that I can't go into all the details of. Because, and I don't need to, because you're as well aware of them as I am. Now, just to summarize quickly and then conclude. When they preached the message of the cross, they did a number of things that we can do still. And just give me your ear for a quick second, because I'll not be able to take time to elaborate upon these things. First of all, in preaching the cross, now it wasn't just a matter of telling the events of the cross. It wasn't just a matter of relating the story. It wasn't just a matter of recounting the facts. It was far more than that. In telling about the cross and those three areas that I have mentioned, plus they had occasion to bring before their hearers God. God. And they said, listen, this man who died was approved of God. They said, when he died, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When he left the tomb, it was God that raised him from the dead. So in the cross of Jesus the Lord, These early preachers emphasized that God was working. You see, we live in a world, dear brothers and sisters, I'm talking now about people generally that know nothing about the Bible, and mind you, that number is greatly increasing in our country. People that are biblically illiterate. And one of the things that we have to do in our preaching, and we can use the cross to do it, is to face people with the great doctrines of God and what God can do. And God is interested and God cares. And he cares so much that he became involved in the death of his own son. And he became implicated in the problem of humanity. And a caring, interested, controlling God. Now the second thing that they used the cross to introduce to their hearers was the glories of Christ, the holy and the just. Ye killed the Prince of Life through this man. You know, you couldn't preach the cross without preaching the greatness of the one who died on it. We need to do that. Thirdly, they used the cross to introduce to people's minds the guilt of their sin. You know, Peter said, ye killed them. I tell you, it's no wonder Stephen got stoned. You know what he said? He said, the coming of the just one of whom ye have now become the betrayers and the murderers. And in their self-righteousness, when these men preached the cross, they just turned the whole story around and they stripped the hearers of every single rag of self-righteousness and left them just feeling their guiltiness before God. We do that to bring in sin because people have lost all sense of sin. Another thing they used the cross to introduce to the minds of their ears was the value of the scriptures. It says they fulfilled all that was written of him. That is, every one of the ancient prophecies connected with Calvary, every one was fulfilled in detail. And the cross proves the reliability of the Bible. That's another great doctrine that we need to preach in our gospel. And of course, they introduced to people the sense of eternity. You see, in the ancient world, and in our world, people think when you die, that's it. It's all over. Get the best out of it now. Live whatever way you like, and when you die, that's the end of the story, and there's nothing beyond it. I tell you, there was nothing like the message which these early men preached to demolish such an idea. And some of the Jewish ones would have had the idea, well, now there might be a resurrection away at the end of history. These preachers told the people that what they thought would happen at the end of history had already happened in the middle of history. Because Christ had been raised, resurrection had begun, the judge was appointed. But I tell you, all this message, it was very, very forceful as far as the preachers were concerned. Now I'll have to leave that, and I'm just going to conclude. I promise to say some little thing about the techniques. Now this is the point. The territory that they encompassed, they so felt this message they got of it, the tidings that they expressed, the things that I have mentioned there so hurriedly, but you know them well, so I don't emphasize them unduly. And a word for the last 2 or 3 minutes here on the techniques that they employed. What techniques did they employ? Well, you say they had a passion play. Did they? That's the modern way to do it. Get a passion play. Get a lot of people to act the candy man on the stage. Well, you say they had a piece of drama. No, well, you say, no, they didn't have that. They got a stage and they put out 4 chairs on the stage and they had a debate. A bit of a chat show. You see, all those are ideas that are being employed nowadays. And people think they're great because they seem to suit the modern world. Let the thing be debated. Let the thing be dramatized. All I say is this, dear brethren, as far as the Bible's concerned, those kind of techniques are not countenanced whatsoever. You know what these early men did? They declared the message. They didn't debate it.
And they didn't dramatize it, they declared it. And it says in one of these passages about Paul that they opened and alleged from the scriptures. They used the Bible as their textbook, and from the scriptures they announced their message. And they showed the biblical foundation. May God help us. You know, the book of the Acts, about well over 30 times, nearly 40 times, it talks about the Word. It has always impressed me that a book that's called the Acts of the Apostles, it tells you far more about their words than it does about their acts. May God grant that we will never lose confidence in the power of the Word of God. Let us preach the Word in its wholesome purity in its naked power, and then we can pray, because God has promised to bless His Word. That's the technique. And I was going to say something about, I think I should say, just because it's important, I can see certain things creeping in. Just as I close, the appeals that they made. Now, I believe that every gospel message should have an appeal. And I believe that every gospel message should have an altar call. Now that's a good bit of pressure to introduce at the end of the meeting. And nobody's sleeping now. There's nobody sleeping now. I believe that firmly. A message that doesn't have an appeal, there's something missing. And a gospel message that doesn't have an altar call is like a blunt arrow. But, to preach the message, to close your Bible, to finish your preaching, to switch on soft music, and then manipulate people's emotions by means of a high pressure appeal, and an altar call that brings them to some kind of a penitence form at the front or a private counseling room at the back. That's totally unknown in the New Testament. Listen, people, our appeal should be in the message. And our altar call should be part of the message. I love to hear men preach the gospel and present Christ. And they call upon the sinners in their audience to come as penitents. And to come guilty. And to come broken and contrite to the feet of the Savior. And trust the one who died and rose again. There's a call to come to Calvary and to come to Christ, but that's inside the message. It's part of the message, but to separate it. And then it doesn't become an appeal to the conscience or an appeal to the will. It becomes the hijacking of the emotions. I tell you, there's no precedent can be found for that in the good word of God. This was the message that they preached, and how they did it, and the heart and the weight and the warmth and the worth that they had. May God grant you, brother, we have the message. People need it. There's a sense of lostness. There's a sense of emptiness. There's a sense of hopelessness. We have in Christ crucified and risen the answer for their lostness and their guilt. We have the answer for their emptiness. We have their answer for their hopelessness. In a risen Christ, may the Lord help us to announce it with fervor, and that many souls may yet be blessed for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to Thee Thy precious Word. We have acknowledged that these early records, they challenge us. Thou knowest about our language zeal. We thank Thee for those who strove to bring the gospel within our reach, at great cost and with much exercise and sweat and prayer, and tears, and pleading, and persuading, and preaching. We thank Thee for those who serve Thee in this way, and we ask that Thou wilt help us, Lord, to be ready and faithful witnesses to those that are around us, perishing in their sins. We think of those who are in the dark, and we have the light. Help us to share it. And those who are in the guilt of sin, and we have the message of free pardon, we pray that Thou wilt make us willing to tell them, whether fellow students or fellow employees or fellow citizens, help us to reach men and women. We commend ourselves to Thee and ask for expansion in the gospel as we give thanks for the content of this glorious message, and bless it tonight and our brethren who preach it. Make it fruitful in true conviction and in real conversion. We ask for these mercies as we leave another meeting and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a verse of 282. Tomorrow night we'll be in the will of the Lord into the epistles, either 1 Corinthians or Galatians. We'll have to curtail our considerations there. 282. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. Yes, we'll go. Our whole cry is getting people to come. You don't read so much in the New Testament of people coming. It's Christians going. But anyway, verse 1 and the chorus, and that will do. That will do tonight. And thank you for your attention. We stand to sing.
Christians, go and tell of Jesus.
Amen.